Well, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Good to see all of you again. And some of you noticed a bit of a thing here. That's due to my shaving with a razor, a safety razor, mind you. I managed to outdo the safety. I'll be going for a checkup this coming week, and we'll see what the results are like. So let us see. I will continue teaching as long as the Lord enables me to do that. But one thing, I know that my appetite is returning. Yes. And the only thing left is sometimes I do tire easily. That's the only thing. Apart from that, I'm okay. Thank you for your prayers. Now, what is it I wanted to do? Bless you, that's right. We are going to do a psalm today. And the psalm is... Oh dear. Psalm 90. Which is a good psalm to do, because it's a psalm, the prayer of Moses, very unusual. So before we begin, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we bow before you to give thanks for giving us this time together, thank you for the mercies of the past week. Thank you for the wonderful grace of Jesus, which has covered our sins and brought us into the fellowship of the saints. And for this, Lord, receive our thanks and our worship. And will you not now add to that blessing, the blessing of studying your word and understanding it. So be with us as we open our Bibles to study Psalm 90, we pray, and let the Holy Spirit illumine the words that Moses wrote so long ago, but so apt for the times in which we live, and is always apt for the people of God at any time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn to Psalm 90. The book of Job is thought to be the oldest book in the Bible, older than even Genesis. We have done the book of Job not too long ago. But this psalm is most likely the oldest piece of writing next to the book of Job. This psalm is probably written by Moses in the wilderness after they left Egypt and went into Canaan. I think by this time, probably Genesis had not yet been written fully. It had maybe Moses started it. You know, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those were written by him. I don't care what the scholars say, but it's written by him. And it's interesting also that the Psalms are also divided by the Jewish people into five books. I know I never mentioned that, but it's good to mention it now, because I don't want to bring too much technicalities into our study. The first book is from Psalm 1 to 41. That's book 1 of Psalms. The second book is from Psalm 42 to 72. The third book is from 73 to 89. The fourth book begins with the Psalm today, from Psalm 90 to 106. And then the last book, the fifth book, is Psalm 107 to 150. Now, this books, these five books, very interestingly, correspond to the five books of the Bible I mentioned earlier. Genesis with the first book, Exodus with the second book, and Numbers, you know, this fourth book, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This particular psalm begins the fourth book, which corresponds with the fourth book, which is Numbers. After that is Deuteronomy. So that's just something of interest, passing interest. And this fourth book has a lot of psalms, or you call it actually the songs, of course. The songs are sung in the wilderness. And if you look into the book of Numbers, the tone of Numbers is like what the fourth book is about. That's why they correspond with each other. Because in the book of Numbers, after Israel had come to this place called Kadesh Barnea, they're almost into the promised land. Remember, they sent spies into the land, and 12 spies, 10 of them brought negative results, and 2 gave positive results, Joshua and Caleb. And because they gave negative results and discouraged the people of the Lord, then the Lord was angry with them. The Lord said, I'll be with you. They said, oh, there are giants in the land. Don't go in. But Caleb and Joshua said, go in. The Lord is with us. So because of their fear to go in, a whole lot of Israelis then didn't go in. And they were condemned to wander in the wilderness until those who have been alive at that time, all of them died. You see, the fear of going in to fight make them like cowards. So all those who are 20 years and above, they all died in the wilderness. And that's a terrible thing, isn't it? Because it's a death sentence on a whole generation. They were there for 40 years. If you were 20 years old at that time, then you lived until you're 40 years, then you died. That means until you're 60, then you died. And so on. So if you're 50, you live 10 more years, then you die. They were there for 40 years. So Israel keep on after that marching in the wilderness. No, you're 50 years, so you live 10 years. So what happened is, after Kadesh Barnea and the disgraceful behavior of the cowardly Israelis, in spite of what Joshua and Caleb told them, even Moses, Caleb, and Joshua came under the curse. They didn't go in. Terrible, isn't it? So they were condemned to wander for 40 years. There's no destination. Just wander from place to place, from one desert oasis to another, and their corpses littered the whole desert. Everywhere you can find gravestones to the people who died. Terrible. A whole generation condemned to die because of that. They march round and round without any point or purpose, simply moving from place to place for 40 years. Then they went to Sinai, and at that point, that's the Lord gave a fresh order for them to go in. So let us now, with that background, knowing that this book corresponds to the wanderings of the Israelis in Numbers, I now read Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world. Lord, this is the word Adonai, eh? The small, not cap or not all caps, Adonai. You have been always been our home. That's what it means. You have been our dwelling place. There have been many pictures about God in the Bible. God is sometimes mentioned as our Father. He's even called our Mother. And He's our Shepherd, we know that. He's our King. But here, God is described as our home. And because this verse is so striking, Isaac Watts wrote a hymn, which is in a Methodist hymnal, 117. O God, our help in ages past. Remember? If I was pastor, I would start singing it. O God, our home, our hope in ages past, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. So the psalm and this hymn emphasize God as home. Home is the place where the heart is, isn't it? Home is where, when you have to go there, they have to take you in. It's like that. God says in this psalm, like that, who is God? God is our eternal home. The hymn writer says that, and this is what the Bible says. This is a beautiful picture. Wherever God is, that's where our home is. Whether in the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, that was the home. In the world before the flood, that was a home. While the flood was on, when they were on the ark, that was a home. After the ark, then the new world was a home. Then in the land of Canaan, that was also the home. Then after that, they went into the bondage in Egypt. And then while they followed the cloud in the wilderness, that was home, because Yahweh himself was always there with them. But something for us to remember as Christians is that in this life, we as pilgrims, we have no certain dwelling place, because we look for a city with foundations. This city has no foundations really. It's just a temporary place. And the verse that I want to refer to is in Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 to 14. So let me read that now. Hebrews chapter 8, chapter 11, verse 8 to 14. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance, and he left, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as a stranger in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Verse 10, for he was looking for the city, in other words, the home, which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she conceived, she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, even when from one man and one who was as good as dead, as that there was born descendants that were just like the stars of heaven in number and as the numerable grains of sand along the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen and welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they were seeking a country of their own. And that country, of course, is the country that God would give them. A country whose foundations and builder is God. So wherever God is, that's our home. Now let's look at verse 3. Verse 3 reads like this. Oh, the last part of verse 2. I must complete that. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. True indeed. You turn mortals back into dust and say, return, you sons of mankind. And then I would read up to verse 6. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or like a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep in the morning. They are like grass that sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Towards evening it wilts and withers away. Now remember, this psalm is written by Moses. He also wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he wrote about creation in Genesis. And after the creation, of course, came the fall. Moses wrote about that. And then came the curse. Moses wrote about that too in Genesis chapter 3. There was a very sad event, of course. You turn man to dust. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. Because the Lord said, from dust you are made, to dust you shall return. It harks back to that time. So, in fact, everything God has made will turn back to dust. Nothing is eternal in the world that we are living in. So for a long time, as verse 3 tells us, but turn mortal back into dust and return, you sons of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. For a long time after the curse, in fact, men lived to 1,000 years. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the average age of the people living in the time of the flood, before the flood, excluding Enoch, whom the Lord took away, was about at least less than 1,000 years old. Methuselah, the well-known name, 969 years old after the flood. Surprise, surprise, even after the flood. But those days were almost forgotten by the time of Moses' generation. Even a man who could live 1,000 years would be forgotten soon after he's gone, isn't it? But in God's sight, this span of time is nothing to him. So after Moses, after that flood, when the age of man, and something happened to the body begins to deteriorate, and Moses was at the age of 120 years, was 60 years older than any of the people living at his time. All who have been older than 60 years of age would have died in the wilderness because they were wandering there for 40 years. They didn't live beyond the 40 years. Because of this, Moses was very, very impressed That's why he wrote this. Remember I told you the Lord said, you're going to die 40 years in wandering, condemned to you, until this whole generation passes away. So Moses knew that. It made him very sad. But what is there to do? They broke the law of the Lord. That is why each time we ching bing or where we go and stay by the graveyard, we make us think about how short our human life is. And there's nothing you can do about that. Just gerontologists, the scientists who try to prolong life by taking supplements and all that, fine. But how long can you prolong your life? Because the body is now tuned to a shorter life span than it was before. Dust to dust is quite true. So our lives are like what? Like a dream. It's a very good picture. And that is why in the hymn that I showed to you just now, hymn 117, Isaac was him. I read to you verse 1, now I'm going to read to you verse 5. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, soon bears us all away. We fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. Isn't that true? Isaac Watts got it right. Go and look up Methodist Hymnal Psalm 117. It's based on this Psalm 90. And then what does the Bible say, compare us with? It's like grass, which are fresh and green in the morning, soon dried up in the afternoon. In fact, the prophet Isaiah said the same thing. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This is something that Peter picks up in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24-25. Let me read that for you. First Peter Chapter 1, 24 and 25. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So powerful is a scripture quoted by Isaiah and quoted again by Peter, because it's a truism that cannot be denied. Then look at verses 3 and 4. Again, you turn mortals back to dust and say, return to you sons of mankind, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is gone. This is a great lesson from God to all of us. It turns us back back into dust, because from dust that's where we came from. Of course, as Christians, as believers, there's something beyond that. We have the resurrection. It's not just like someone who does not know the Lord. Resurrection, because of God's great love and sympathy for us. He knows that we are dust, but He has saved us. and given us a victory through Christ, so we have conquered the tomb. Of course, Moses didn't have much light on this topic, but we stand on the resurrection side of Calvary, so we know, and we can rejoice in that. There's another aspect of this passage we have just read up to verse 6, which we must not forget, because God has something to tell us through Moses, because Moses now focuses on God's judgment. You read 5 and 6, and it hints very strongly at that. Because this judgment is still quite fresh in the mind of Moses, because he had just heard God passing a sentence on a whole generation, you will not enter the promised land. And that was a generation which had been faithless. And that generation, mind you, was purchased by blood. What do I mean by that? Before they left Egypt, there were the 10 plagues. And remember, the blood, mouth was turned to blood. The Pharaoh's firstborn and all the firstborn died. That's also death, that's also blood. That's very costly to let them out of Egypt. It's a generation which has been led out by what the Bible says, a strong hand and an outstretched arm. But it was also a generation which, though it had experienced nothing but the grace and the goodness and the greatness of God, all the way from the bondage to Egypt, even to the border of Canaan, to Kadesh Barnea, I mentioned to you just now, across the Red Sea, across Sinai, all the way up to Kadesh Barnea, a rock, river Jordan, going to cross over all the way there, and yet as a generation, they did nothing every step of the way but criticize and complain and doubt and disobey God. That is why the judgment had to come. You must read that in between the lines, as it were, in verses 4 to 6, about the shortness of life. That is, I think, implied inside there. The patience of God was exhausted by them. So, the sentence that God passes is a righteous judgment. And Moses cannot forget that. It is something we must keep in mind, just as he kept it in mind. So, verses 5 and 6, you have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass that sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Towards evening, it wilts and withers away. This is the memory that Moses had of Kadesh Barnea. It must have been a great disappointment to him, because he was the leader all the way until then, and he thought they would go in and that they would prosper as a nation in a new land with new leadership and reclaim the land. But no, they stopped there. So that's why the judgment was so swift. They carry them away like the flood. Verse 5. Like grass which grows up in the morning, flourishes, and then they die. Because the grass in the Jordan Valley is not like the grass you see in the golf club, all the time green. It only flourishes in the early spring, and after that, you think it's going to grow. After a while, it becomes brownish and then dies, leaving behind just a seed for the next generation. Sometimes it seems that his judgment is delayed, but this is because our understanding of time is not his. Because God writes off 1,000 years as one day, a mere watch in the night, the Bible tells us. So what is the real problem here that Moses is speaking about? Here's something he has taken for us to teach us out of history that he is aware of. Things which the people who first sang this song, of course, knew only too well. So let us now read verse 7 and 8. For we have been consumed by your anger, and we have been terrified by your wrath. You have placed our guilty deeds before you, our hidden sins in the light of your presence. These are fearsome words. There's no such thing as secret sin. You can read from that. We have verse 8. We have placed our guilty deeds before you. God sees what we do. He hears what we say. And puts what we imagine to be our secret sins right in front of our eyes to tell us, I know. There is a story of a preacher who used to preach on hell and heaven, and he always at the pulpit, he keep on banging the table and talking about sin and so on. One day, he was just getting used up, warming up to his usual fiery speech about sin and hell and judgment. Suddenly, a woman stood up and confronted him. And when the preacher saw the woman, his face turned white, because the woman who had recently been saved had accepted the Lord Jesus and entered the fellowship of the church. And she told the people what the story she had to tell of the secret sin that this man had relationships with her when he was unconverted. So it came out in public that day, very shamefully. That man's career was ruined. For years he carried all the guilty secret, never thinking that one day this will find him out in such a dreadful way. I wonder whether the church, the pastorate, would have reprimanded him and forgiven him. Anyway, this is what I mean by saying the sins will not be held secret for long. Because verse 8 says what? You have placed your guilty deeds before, our guilty deeds before you, our hidden sins in the light of your presence. God sets our secret sins in the light. They stare at him in the face. Because they cry aloud. These sins may not be like the one that I mentioned just now. This sexual sin. But anyway, they cry aloud for exposure and for punishment. And they will be judged either in this life or in the life that is to come. That is why Moses mentions, brings all this up about the Israelis. They had the sins of idolatry, besides other things. You just can't be idolatrous. They had sins of adultery, fornication, child sacrifice, everything else that they did. All these were repugnant to God. Even while they were in the desert, they were doing it. They didn't want to go in. And during the 40 years, it's not that they were just twiddling their thumbs. They were doing all those things which were repugnant to God. And this is what I mean when I said there were other things which Moses was troubled about when he wrote this. Let's look at verse 9 and 10 now. For all our days have dwindled away in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. And as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is only trouble and tragedy, for it quickly passes and we disappear. When they left Egypt, there was a lot of people, over a million people. But of the million people, it has been calculated there are about 600,000 men who could fight. Men of war. Men who are 20 years and older, upward. Who are cowardly, who refused to enter Canaan. And that's why I told you, they wandered for 40 years. 600,000, and you're afraid to go in with God's protection, grace, and promise. That's almost something that's unforgivable. When the nation became a coward at Kadesh Barnea. So, this verses 9 and 10. For all our days are dwindled away in your fury. Reminds us again of that. Probably, most possibly, all this made a deep impression on Moses. It must have really pained him as a true leader, knowing God's protection and grace himself, having experienced the power of God in his own lives, and knowing that God can fulfill his promises. To see this group of young people and elderly people, but all of them refusing to go in, and how one by one they fell and got buried in the sands, just as the camp continued to move on without any direction. Because the whole wilderness became one big graveyard, and this really pained him. In other words, in verses 9 and 10, Moses is saying, life is short. He himself and Aaron and high priest, as I said just now, they are also under the same sentence of death. He only knew that all this applied to him too. God didn't say all this except you. He said all of you, 40 years in the desert. Moses never entered the land. He went to Mount Nebo and looked in. And God said, you will not go in, but look. Of course, we know that God's gracious. Later on, you know, at the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples saw Jesus up there transfigured, and with him was Moses and Elijah. He did go in the changed form. So God is gracious in a special kind of way, isn't it? Very lovely thing of God to do. Even Aaron, the high priest, didn't go in. The high priest, you would think he was exempt, but he didn't go in because they're all under the sentence of death. All these people were They had no future in Canaan. How do you feel? You think you are going left Egypt, you're going to a place which God took all the trouble, the 10 plagues, to supply all the needs on the way there. You think we are going there and we are going to build up a new country, a new citizenry, new temple. They were not going to have any of that. Life is so short, that's what Moses said. This lament about the shortness of life, if you can see from these few verses, is not only found here, it's found elsewhere. Let me give you an example or two. Psalm 19, for instance, verse 4 to 6, just quoting one part of it. Lord, let me know how fleeting my life is, how swift it passes, how fleeting it is. Psalm 39, verse 4 to 6. That's the whole section. I'm only reading part of it. And then in Job chapter 14, verse 1, a mortal born of woman, few of days and full of trouble, comes up like a flower and withers. So the problem of the shortness of life is not biological. It is theological. Medical science will never be able to reverse the process of aging, no matter what the medical textbooks or the latest discoveries say. You can hide your age for a while, reverse it for a while, but as long as there is sin, there will be death. For, what does the Bible say? We are consumed by your anger. That is the scriptural teaching on this. So every baby who enters the world would inherit this nature. And so this phrase, all our days are spent in the presence of God's wrath. Because of which, God's life is unending, but not human life. We spend our years as a sigh. Verse 9, the second part. For our days have dwindled away in your fury. You have finished your years like a sigh. Like that. I have a quotation here which I'd like to read. Do I have it here? Anyway, it's found, if you can look it up yourself, about the brevity of life in the New Testament in James chapter 4, verse 14. In James chapter 4, verse 14. That is why men, of course women too, they fear growing old and dying and do all they can to avoid or delay it, often complaining against God because of it, forgetting it is all because of God's curse on sin, beginning originally with Adam, and then later on, it passed all the way down. Kadesh Barnea is just a blip along the way concerning a group of people, but they all began with Adam. Dust, from dust you are, to dust you return. Has always been true. The Kadesh Barnea is just one part of the story about people who were fearful. In fact, if this great power of God's anger is not recognized or understood by people who are not Christians, but it's enough for people to fear God. They talk about beating God. Sometimes you talk a bit under the breath, sometimes you joke about it. But there is reason for men to do that, to be fearful. And they should be told about this unnatural shortness of life, to seek God's forgiveness and guidance while they're still alive. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would have lived very long lives. We wouldn't know how long. Because as I told you just now, those people who lived before the flood and after the flood even lived long time. Moses himself lived a long time. Abraham lived over 170 years or so. The years became shorter and shorter. I think now when you see somebody living in China 120 years, it appears in the Straits Times. Whereas in those days, 120 years, nothing at all. So you can see the brevity. It's an unnatural brevity. We should live longer than that. Let's now read verse 11 and 12. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is in you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. So what is the wisdom? Each of us, every living person, comes with a built-in timer. For every unsaved person, only non-Christian, the most sensible thing to do, of course, is to accept Christ as Savior and make sure that at the proper destination, when they die, they will go to be with Him. The unsaved person should not think that he should go automatically to a place of his own liking. He should always keep heaven and hell in perspective. As for the Christian, we should get our lives priorities adjusted. Why? Well, in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, because we will be judged too for what we do with what we have. As Jen Watt told us this morning, with the gifts that we have, what do we do with them? Whether we just put them away. We may have one talent or more, but it does not matter. We have talents, all of us, without exception. I'm reminded of a story of about this matter, about a man called John Beckman. He was a graduate of the Moody Bible Institute. He was given a death sentence by his doctor. Now, why? Because he had a serious heart condition and it was unlikely that he would live. But he had one chance, a very slim one, and that would be to insert a small plastic valve in those days, one of the earliest days, a valve into his heart, valve replacement, we call it today. It could be a mitral valve, we don't know. At that time, when this operation was available, there were only two people who had the valve replacement, and he had been the third one. Because if he was careful after the replacement, he might become survivor number three. They were already survivor number one and two. So, what happened? Well, once they had the valve replaced, John Beckman counted his days and applied his heart to wisdom, as the scripture says. count the days, apply the heart to wisdom, instead of slowing his life down to a very crawling pace because of his heart condition, what did he do? He did pioneer work, missionary work, among the Indian tribes in southern Mexico. So his story is one of determination and courage, because his life was well spent with one eye fixed on his possible death and what the doctor said, and the other eye fixed on eternity. And that's why he labored. He could die any time, but yet he knew the Lord given him gifts that he must use them. So he and his wife Elaine ignored the doctor's warnings, and they went into the jungles, and they lived in this among the Indians, this cold Indians. So they reduced the language, spoken language of the cold, to writing. Because of that, they were able to translate the Bible into the Indian language, this cold Indian language. And then they taught them how to read them. And this, they saw a new civilization, of a new Christian group arise from the Indian tribe. Isn't that marvelous? Where formerly there was only savages and paganism and hopelessness, now you have Christian Indians who are filled with hope because they have the Word of God, because of the translation which they could read with their own, in their own language. When I read this, I thought of Epaphroditus. Paul said to this courageous warrior who came to Rome to visit him in prison, who did not spare himself even though he was sick to death. And this is what he wrote in Philippians 2:30. For the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. Or, to put it in another translation, on account of Christ's work, he was at death's very door, playing, as it were, a gambler with his life. And yet he took the trouble to visit Paul, because he loved Paul. He wanted to visit him and comfort him. While he himself needed to be comforted, he was comforting others. Just like this John Beckham and his wife Elaine. So understand that life is a sinful thing, although we have been forgiven of the sin. Life is a short thing and life is a serious thing. Let us then pay heed to this unknown length of time that each of us still has left. Now, by the way, although I have this disease, a widespread prostate cancer, which came as a surprise to me, some people say, so unfair, you're teaching Bible, you shouldn't get it. I say, it is entirely fair. If only Sunday school teachers don't get sick, that is be unfair. Everybody the same. That is the fairest thing. Because whether I'm well or sick, I know I'm in his hands. I'm not troubled at all. I'm telling you that. I'm not troubled at all. Only initially, it was a bit of a shock. Hey, why didn't I know this earlier? Until I saw the signs, and I said, okay. Then we start the treatment. So let's see how long the Lord allows me to continue teaching. The problem is not that I don't want to teach. The problem is I tire easily. When I prepare the notes, I tire easily, and that is why I just see how I feel. But I will always want to teach. So, don't worry, I'll be here. So now let's read verse 13 to verse 17. Do return, Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your graciousness, that we may sing for joy and rejoice all our days. Make us glad to the days you have afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. Verse 16, let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. And then verse 17, may the kindness of our Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. This section of the psalm is a prayer for the outpouring of God's grace. It's a prayer. That's what it is, a prayer. That we may be satisfied with God Himself, and that our work will endure as something that is lasting, even though ourselves may pass away. Verse 12, backing up verse 12, we have three petitions in this closing section of the psalm. First of all, what are these three petitions? First, by recognizing how brief life is, which is what Moses has been writing about in this psalm. There was a missionary who wrote, I like that particular phrase, couplet, which has been often quoted, only one life, you'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, you will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's the first point. I told you there are three points there. Second, I'd like you to note is, by living each day for God, we cannot apply our hearts to wisdom, as Moses tells us, unless every day we treat as a possible last day. That's not being morbid, you know. That is a reality. Who knows? I may cross the road afterwards and get knocked down by a car. I wouldn't know. Remember that in Jesus' parable, the fool, the one that was mentioned by Jen Watt, wanted to build bigger and bigger and better barns to store his surplus crops so he could settle down and take his life easy. But Jesus said to him, remember, in Luke chapter 9, chapter 12, he said, you fool. What a rebuke. You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? I suppose you just write all his things in a check for $20 million and put it in his coffin. He's going to cash it where? I don't know. But at least you got the check in the coffin. So you can see, I'm just making a joke of that, but you can see how ridiculous it can be when we get so caught up with these things. It says, number your days. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days. We like to number things, isn't it? We number what we have, the cameras we have, the Nerf guns we have, you know, NERF. I have some Nerf guns, by the way. But that's for the sake of the children, grandchildren who come to my home, so that they don't get bored. I think the great grandfather is a dull fella. And then I have darts. so that after dinner they can entertain themselves, while the older folk can talk away. Remember our receipts that we get for the month, how much we spend. We like numbering things. Or if you're a rich man, number of houses you have. Or the number of golf clubs you have used up. We like to number. But the tough mathematics is number your days. Right? Number your days doesn't mean today is day one, tomorrow day two. It's not that. You'll be taking things too literally. That means be aware of the passage of time and how it is ephemeral for us. Verse 14 to 17, let me read that again. Satisfy us in the morning with your graciousness, that we may sing for joy and rejoice all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Your majesty to their children. May the kindness of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm to us the work of our hands. And yes, confirm the work of our hands. The only thing that will give us a lifelong gladness and satisfaction is to experience God's love. This means that nothing satisfies us ultimately except God. So forget trying to fill your life with things. They will go away, they will perish. Do not even put your hopes in other people. They also die, by the way. St. Augustine said something which has been quoted often. It is a prayer. I want to quote you that. You made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they find rest in you. Heard that before? Yes. You made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they find rest in you. Then the verse 17 says, "But establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. So at last, coming to this prayer in verse 17, with his own weakness and sin, because Moses also sinned. God told him, "Speak to the rock." He was so angry, he struck the rock. And there were other things too that he did which displeased God. So Moses appeals to the grace of God to make what he had been trying to do for God worthwhile. Actually, God needs nothing from us, you know. He is able to make stones and raise up children. Jesus said that. God is able to raise up these stones, children to Abraham. You call yourselves children of Abraham, he told the Jews. God is able to make stones into children of Abraham. After all, make us from dust. Why not stones? So the reason God put us in this life is to do something. Don't you know that? The reason he put you and me in this life is to do something good for him. Then it is important that we do it and to do it well. Do it and do it well. So long as we are here, we are required by him for something. So let us therefore find out what that is and do it. And while we do it, let us pray that God will establish so that you remain to bless other people now or after we pass on. So Moses did what God had called him to do, and God established his work. That's why we have this psalm here. We have a record of his work, how he led the Israelites through from Egypt up to the promised land. And we see the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy, the setting of the priesthood in Deuteronomy, the giving of the laws in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a Greek word. Deuteros means two. Nomos is law. Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. The first one was in Exodus. The first giving was Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy is the second time when it was emphasized. So, he had lived a rich life. One more thing. This book, this psalm, in fact, has been read at funeral services, and it's quite easy to see why. It recognizes the shortness of life. You look at the language we have just passed through, we just read. But also the truth that God is able to establish the work of our hands, making what we do for God count eternally. So do you want God to do that? Do you want your life here and what you do here to have meaning? Do you want to be a blessing to others? The only way that can happen is if God establishes your work. Yes, God established the work of my hands. May He do that so that others who come after you will be blessed because of you. And so when you die, you appear before God the Father, you hear Him say what? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Matthew 25, 21 to 23. So there are two prayers that end this psalm. The first is in verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a prayer of wisdom. That is a prayer. The second has to do with every day's work. Verse 17. May the kindness of the Lord be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Both prayers are important for those who know God, who know who He is, who they are, and what time is. Right, we'll stop there. Let's think about what we have learned this day. Let us pray before we go. Gracious God, thank you for the lessons we learned this day together. May it also be learned individually as you speak to each of us. Surely you have something to teach each of us, Lord. Have you not? We have to ask ourselves whether we will learn and willing to learn that lesson. And so do help us to make up our minds to serve you, especially in these closing days of the church age, when you call us to evangelize, to bring the gospel to as many people as we can. Please help us to do that. Give us a thirst to bring others into the kingdoms and so establish the work of our hands so we will not go to heaven alone, so that when we meet others there, they will thank us that they have known us, and because they know us, they now know you. So we commit ourselves to you for another week and ask for your blessing upon our way, upon our home life, our family life, our work life. Will you not bless all this, Lord, for the sake of your grace and mercy because we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.